Now we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 31, the last set of verses in this chapter. I've spent quite a bit of time in this chapter, I know. This been talking about this section of the prophecy of God through the prophet Jeremiah called the Book of Consolation, which goes from chapter 30 to chapter 33. Here we have a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. It's given to those who are in captivity, the Jews who are in captivity in Babylon for their sins, and those who are about to go into captivity. The city is about to be destroyed, the city of Jerusalem. The temple was going to be destroyed here pretty soon. And so this prophecy, this book of consolation, is given and revealed by God through Jeremiah to comfort the people of God and to encourage sinners to flee to Christ for salvation. We have no hope of salvation in anything of this earth. And I think that's important for tonight's message. People are tied to this earth. We read that in Isaiah 51. Those who are tied, so tied to this earth, that they refuse and will not seek the Lord. I think about Colossians chapter 3 where it says, set your affection on things above. And it seems like, well, we know, it doesn't just seem like, we know that man by nature is tied to this earth and his affections, his interests are all set in this world. But this world is going to perish. And so what Jeremiah the prophet is saying to the people of Judah who are suffering the consequences of their sin and idolatry and unbelief is that the only hope of salvation is to look up, to look to God. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I'm the Lord and I'm God. There's none else. There's no hope in anything of this earth. I don't care what it is. There's no hope in what people call today the Holy Land. Your salvation cannot be wrapped up in earthly geography and real estate. There's no hope in an earthly Jerusalem. Now, I realize that God had a special place for the Jews under the Old Covenant. And that land was given to them for a particular purpose. I realize that even the people of Judah, as they're going into captivity, 70 years after their captivity, they go back to that land and they occupy it again. They rebuild the city, the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple. But that's still, those things, those earthly things, those physical things, is not the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God in Christ. And that's the reason that God kept them together, even in spite of all of their sin and unbelief and idolatry, even against their captivity. He kept them together because it was always His purpose to bring the Messiah to this earth through that nation. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now here in the last part of this chapter here, chapter 31, beginning at verse 35, he continues this prophecy, and again, the prophecy of the coming of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant in Christ and by Christ. Remember, the new covenant is the establishment, the accomplishment in time of the everlasting covenant of grace made before time. And what he's saying is that when Christ would come, that this would bring about a new order on earth wherein the true people of God, the true spiritual nation, the elect of God, would be brought to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works in what is called the new birth. And that's what we've been studying here, beginning at verses 31 through 34. He talked about how I put my law in their inward parts. In other words, the law is not going to be just tablets of stone and outward impositions upon people to burden them, but he's going to bring about a change of heart. He's going to bring about a change of mind. This is an inward change. This is regeneration and conversion. And it's all based upon the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, would come and do the work that he was sent to do, that he would put away the sins of his people, by the shedding of His blood as our substitute and our surety, and that He would establish the only righteousness whereupon God could be just and justify the ungodly. So that we have things in its proper perspective. The work of Christ on the cross is the ground of salvation. And the work of the Holy Spirit in us is the fruit of salvation. And so it's also the manifestation here in these last verses of what the Bible calls in Hebrews chapter 12 and in other places, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, made up of citizens of the kingdom of heaven, God's elect, both Jew and Gentile. And just, for example, in this chapter 31, the best commentary that I believe that you can get on Jeremiah 31 is Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 8, where it talks about the new covenant. You remember that's where it was recorded that in the words of Jeremiah here, that this new covenant would replace the old covenant. Verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 8, listen to it. It says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And so when Christ comes, this new covenant would replace the old covenant. It would no longer be needed. But then he says, now look at Jeremiah 31, verse 35. The first point that he makes concerning this new order of things, this new city, and this is, I've entitled the message, "The New City in the New Covenant." The new city in the new covenant is, first of all, the surety and the security of this city. Listen to what he says in verse 35. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day." Now what's he talking about? He's talking about creation. God set creation in order. There's a certain order to creation. David recognized in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the earth His handiwork." We can go to a number of places where it talks about God's way. First, obviously Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, but there's other places where it just... Romans chapter 1 speaks about the wisdom and the power and the goodness of God revealed in creation. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night." Did you hear what that said? The ordinance. What is an ordinance? Well, that's a commandment. Why does the sun shine when it does? Why does it appear in the sky when it? Why does the moon shine when it doesn't appear? Why does the earth rotate and go around in its orbit? Why all the planets like they are? It's because of the commandment of God. It's not because of evolution. It's not because of any random happenstance that multitudes of chance events just work together and come out this way. No, it's an ordinance. The sun is where it is and does what it does. The moon is where it is and does what it does because God set it that way. God's ordinance. And He says, "Which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar." The Lord of hosts is His name. This is God who is all powerful and invincible, cannot be defeated. His word cannot be overturned. Man cannot be overturned. We live in a day where people preach all the time that man's will can overturn God's will. Not so in His word. It cannot happen. And He says in verse 36, listen to this. He says, "If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." In other words, if God's commandment in nature, in creation, can be stopped or overturned or reversed, then you could conclude that the seed of Israel would stop being a nation forever. What point's he making? He's saying that the seed of Israel, that nation, whoever he's talking about, and people argue about that now, what he's saying is that as long as God is God, and He'll never stop being God, as long as God is God, the seed of Israel will continue to be a nation. Again, whoever he's talking about. Well, the Lord's covenant whatever covenant he's talking about here now, is as stable and as permanent as the fixed orders and cycles of creation. Now, what covenant is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the new covenant. He's not talking about the old covenant. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like that covenant I made with their fathers, which they break when I took them out of Egypt, and they broke that covenant. Remember that bilateral covenant conditioned on the nation? They broke the condition. They didn't fulfill the conditions. It's a broken covenant. It's gone. It's old and it waxes away. It's gone. But he's talking about the new covenant in Christ here. And this just like the creation was set in order by God and will not change until God's appointed time. Now we know that this created universe is going to be destroyed, but not until God says it. You see, not until God's appointed time, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. But you see, but by God's decree, this covenant will never change and never be destroyed. Whatever he's talking about in it, there's a certainty there. There's an eternality there. There's a security there that cannot be changed. Now, why is that? Well, this is not a bilateral covenant. This is not conditioned on a sinner. It's not conditioned on a nation. It's not even conditioned on a sinful individual. It's conditioned on the Godhead alone. It's conditioned on Christ. And you know the surety of this, the security of it, the permanence of it is seen as we look and see that our salvation is the work of the triune Godhead. It's not your work. It's not my work. It's the work of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Godhead holds a particular office and does a particular work to secure and ensure the eternal salvation and final glory of the whole election of grace. The new covenant is the accomplishment in time, as I said, of the everlasting covenant of grace made before time, made between who? The persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father represents the sovereignty of the Godhead. Salvation is revealed as originating with God the Father. The Bible tells us that those who are saved are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who blessed them? The Father did. Blessed be the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The first part of the book of Ephesians chapter 1, you remember beginning there at verse 3 that I just quoted, is one long sentence. And it starts out talking about the work of the Father. It tells us how the Father chose us before the foundation of the world, and predetermined in his sovereign purpose and decree our adoption as his children through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Father is the administrator of salvation. He oversees the process from beginning to end. Our hands, our salvation is in the hands of our Heavenly Father. Christ said, and none shall pluck them out of our hand, out of my Father's hand. And then we see the work of God the Son. The Son represents the fulfillment and accomplishment of salvation. Salvation is brought to fruition by Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. God the Son incarnate. Everything the Father does for our salvation, he does through Christ. He reveals himself through Christ. He chose us in Christ. And you notice if you read that Ephesians 1 passage, how many times does it say in Christ or by Christ or in him or of him? He chose us in Christ. He redeems us by Christ. He calls us unto Christ. The work of the Son. What does that mean? It means redemption. Christ paid the redemption price, and the price was his blood. Even the redemption wasn't conditioned on us. I've often told you about a preacher that I heard years and years ago. He talked about the cost of forgiveness. That was the title of his message. And his whole message revolved around this. He said, the cost of forgiveness is our repentance. And I listened to his message, and the whole time I said, not so. Not so. My friend, the cost of forgiveness is not our repentance. The cost of forgiveness is the blood of Jesus Christ. There's the cost. And if you ever see that cost fully paid by the blood of your Savior, you know what will happen? There'll come repentance as the fruit. You see that? You say, well, preacher, you're just splitting hairs. Well, that hair split right there goes like this. Is God glorified in your salvation? Is Christ exalted, or is the sinner? God will not share His glory. It's redemption by the blood of Christ. It's adoption unto the Father. It's our justification before God based on His righteousness, not ours. That's that Isaiah 51 passage. Those who follow righteousness. You know what it is to follow righteousness? It's to follow Christ. That's what it is. He is my righteousness. Follow Him. Those who know righteousness, He said. You know what it is to know right? It's to know Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Romans chapter 9 said, Israel, which followed after righteousness, did not attain it. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. They didn't look to Christ for right. They sought it by the works of the law. And that won't do. Man's works will never measure up to righteousness. So we have His righteousness imputed to us, charged to us, accounted to us. We have a clear record in the sight of Almighty God because of the obedience unto death of the Son of God incarnate. Not guilty. You read that passage, Lloyd, a while ago about those who would be held guilty. We're not held guilty because He was made guilty for us based on our sins charged to Him. And then Christ, the Son of God, He's our sanctification. He's our reconciliation. And when He comes the second time, He'll be our glorification. He fulfills all the conditions and the requirements and the stipulations of our salvation by working out that perfect righteousness whereby God can be both a just God and a Savior. And it's through the Son that we have salvation and come into full fellowship with the triune God. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You cannot know the Father except through the Son. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. You say, well, what is all that about? Well, that's the ordinance of salvation. He's talking about the ordinances of creation. And God set it in order. Man can't change them. Well, what's He proving here? He's proving that God's purpose and decrees in this salvation, which is revealed in time in the establishment of the new covenant, is sure and certain and secure and cannot change. That's the whole point. And then we can talk about the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in our salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, represents the application of salvation. Salvation is applied and communicated to each one of God's elect by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit changes us from the inside out. That's what He's been talking about here. I'm going to put My law in their inward parts, He says in verse 33. I'm going to write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be My people. That's that marriage union. He changes us from the inside out. He performs a gracious act of regeneration, a powerful, sovereign, invincible work that draws God's people to Him in Christ. And with this comes the gift of faith and the spiritual ability to believe in Christ as the Lord our righteousness, to submit to Him, rest in Him, resting in Christ. You wouldn't think that's an impossible thing, would you? But it is without the Spirit of God. Through the Holy Spirit, our salvation becomes a present reality, knowledge, but not just intellectualism, but an intimate knowledge. So that we can look at a holy God, come boldly into His presence through the blood of Christ, and cry out in love, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. That's something. And all this applicable to our lives personally and experientially. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that serves as a seal, establishing us as the children of God. The down payment, as you would, of glory to come. A taste of glory to come. Well, all that's sure and certain. because it's all in Christ, our surety. That's what it means when we talk about Christ, our surety. A surety in the Scripture is not like a surety in legal matters today. Because in legal matters today, the surety says, well, I'll pay it if you can't pay it. But there's never been a time in the mind of Almighty God, who is the great I Am, that we could have ever paid the price. Isn't that right? That's why He chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. And Christ was set up to be our surety. Well, look at verse, the next verse here, verse 37. Here He begins talking about the measuring of the city. And we've seen the security of the city. It's all by the grace of God in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, what's He talking about the measuring of this city? Well, listen to what He says, verse 37. He says, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Now, the point is this. Heaven above cannot be measured. The heavens above. Think about the universe. If you were just to be able to travel through space, what do you think would happen? You think you'd come to a big wall and all of a sudden bang against it? No, it's infinite. The infinitude of space. And the earth below searched out, the earth beneath searched out. I know we, you know, scientists think they've gone a long way, but they just scratched the surface, really. He said, if those can be measured, if there's boundaries to them set by men, then I will also cast off all the seed of Israel. Well, that can't be done, and God's not going to cast off the seed of Israel. He said, He will not cast off His people. We'll see that in just a moment. And listen to how He puts it. I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they've done. Well, what have they done? Well, they rejected God. Now, that's all of us by nature. That's not just the people of Judah who are going into Babylon. We all fell in Adam. We all became alienated and enemies in our mind. We're born dead in trespasses and sin. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That's us too, by nature. If God were to cast us off, He'd be right to do so. He'd be just to do so, wouldn't He? That's what we've earned. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. But God has a seed here, the seed of Israel. What does that name Israel mean? It means those who have prevailed with God. You remember the story of Jacob back in Genesis 35? Jacob, the sinner. Jacob, the conniver. Jacob, who didn't deserve the least of God's blessings. That's why we're sons of Jacob. Because we don't either. We don't deserve the least of God. But God changed His name to Israel when He prevailed wrestling with the angel. And He prevailed, not by the power of His goodness or the power of His will. He prevailed by the power of God. How does a sinner prevail with God? Look to Christ. Plead Christ. Beg for mercy. That's how we prevail with God. And God has a seed. That's an offspring. That's His children, you see. Now listen to how He describes this city. He's talking about measurements here. Verse 38, He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord. And He says, from the tower of Hananeel unto the gate of the corner, and the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. What do all these names mean? Where are they? Well, hold on. And the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes, and of the fields unto the brook of Kidron, or Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. Now, this is an amazing thing here. I want you to see this. This is amazing grace, what He's talking about. He says these things that He listed here are going to be holy unto the Lord. And He says it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Now, what's He talking about? Well, As I told you, I believe the best commentaries you can find on this is in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 12. We'll look at Hebrews 12 in just a moment. But you know what he's talking about in these last few verses here is the full restoration of the city. And he's talking about the city of Jerusalem. What he's talking about. And how is that going to be fulfilled? Well, and let me put it to you this way. As man cannot measure the heavens, God cannot cast off his spiritual people. Now, I'll tell you something. Now, if you looked at the ancient city of Jerusalem, you can measure the boundaries thereof. You can call in a surveyor and have it all measured out, mapped out, everything. Well, whatever he's talking about here is measureless. All right? And he's promised it, and he cannot lie. His honor is at stake. And what he's saying in these terms here is that this city that's going to be built would be so massive and so extensive that it would go beyond what the physical city of Jerusalem ever did in geography. And what is it talking about? Well, it's a graphic, symbolic way of describing what he told Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 when he said, Abraham, in you all nations will be blessed. He speaks of God's grace going beyond the Jewish nation and out to all his elect people. I believe he's talking about spiritual Jerusalem, the church. You can read about it in Revelation 21. It talks about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. The measuring rod. What did that measuring rod tell us? It tells us that all who are in Christ, all who are washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness imputed, measure up and are qualified to enter in and live eternally in this holy city. We're citizens of the holy city. They measure up and they're qualified not by their works or their efforts, but by the complete and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the builder of the church. He said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He redeemed his church with his precious blood. What he's talking about here is connected with the coming of Christ. Now, many will project this over into a later millennium. But I believe it's right connected with the coming of Jesus Christ. And he's telling us this, that those who seek to measure up by their works will not be allowed by God to enter and live in this city, only those who are in Christ. Now look over at Hebrews chapter 12. He's talking about the abolishment of the old covenant, the establishment of the new covenant in Christ. And he says, look here in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 12. Now he's saying, you haven't come to a mountain like Sinai and all the quaking and the fear that was there, the legalism. But you're come unto Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, Hebrews 12:22, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood crying out for vengeance. The blood of Christ, though, cries out for what? Our salvation. You see that? Now look back there at Jeremiah 31. All who are found in Christ fully measure up as we are washed in His blood and counted righteous in and by Him. And we enter this city by Him. And we're eternally secure in this city in Him. And the walls of the, listen, you think about it, the walls of the earthly Jerusalem were constantly breached by enemies. But the walls of this holy Jerusalem will never be breached because of Christ, the captain of our salvation, the author and finisher of our faith. He mentions here the Tower of Hananel in verse 38. That was a tower in the city of Jerusalem. You know what Hananel means? It means God has favored. And it's another way of saying this. we found grace in the eyes of God. How does God favor any sinner? Only through Christ. God has favored. Found favor in the eyes of God. We found grace in the eyes of God, just like old Noah. And then he mentions the hill Gerab, verse 39. Now I tell you what, if you go back, you know, you go back even in Jewish history and try to find the layout of ancient Jerusalem, they really don't know. A lot of these places they don't know and they can't pinpoint. There's arguments and scholars over where this is or where that is. But I can tell you what the name Gerab means. It means to scrape, or it means scabby. And what is known in history is that it was a hill near Jerusalem. They may not know exactly where. They think it was probably southwest of Jerusalem, but it's where they sent lepers to. That's where leprous persons were sent to dwell. Now, leprosy is a type of sin, isn't it? It's a great type of sin, because just like sin works from the inside out, that's the way leprosy did. Worked from the inside out. The outward appearance of leprosy was an indication of the inward corruption. And that's the way it is with sin. And what's he teaching us about this hill Gerab? Well, he's teaching us that this new Jerusalem is for sinners who have found favor in the eyes of God. Sinners who are in need of a cure, a great physician. Sinners who need to be washed clean from this disease of sin. Sinners whom Christ came to save. That's who it's for. Christ said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that would fit with the next word, Goath. You know what Goath means? It means to bellow. It's like crying out. The root word is to toil, and some say it was named because of the difficulty of climbing this hill. But it's one who struggled and cried out. It was a place near Jerusalem, the site's unknown. Some even believe that later on it came to be known as Golgotha. I don't know that for sure. It was called the Hill of Death. But I'll tell you, it can certainly refer to our Savior's bellowing and crying out as the sins of His people were charged to Him and He suffered under the agony, sweating great clots of blood and suffering untold agony on that cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then it could certainly be emblematic of His people being brought to cry out in our agony over our sin, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Brought to faith in Christ and repentance. Verse 40, he talks about the whole valley of the dead bodies. Most scholars say that's probably the valley of Hinnom, where they burned the fires, kept the trash heap, threw the dead bodies. The valley of Hinnom. What he's talking about is those who are sick unto death with sin, dead in trespasses and sin, who come bellowing and crying for mercy in Christ, begging for mercy. That's who's going to populate this city. And did you notice that everything that he mentions here in describing the measuring of this city is negative except two things. The Tower of Hananel, God is favored. Who's he favored? Sinners in his Son. And then that brook Kidron, that was the place where the horses of the king went out for warfare. It's a picture of Christ going to war against sin, against Satan, against the curse of the law. That horse gate there. And he says, they shall be holy unto the Lord. Who's going to be holy unto the Lord? Sinners whom God has favored. Lepers. Dead people. Spiritually dead. They're going to be holy unto the Lord. How in the world are they going to be holy in the Lord? Well, the seed of Israel, the people of God, the seed of Abraham, the children of promise, as the New Testament tells us, that chosen generation, that royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, who show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy in Christ. That's how. The seed of Israel, He says it here in verse 40, it shall not be plucked up nor thrown down anymore forever. That's eternity. That's everlasting salvation. The seed of Israel shall not cease as a nation, for the spiritual Israel, the gospel church, will last forever. When Israel, according to the flesh, is no longer a nation, the children of the promise are counted for the seed, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 9. And God will not cast off all the seed of Israel, no, not for all that they've done, our sins, though they've done very wickedly. Will God cast away His people? No, He won't. And He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All right.